take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. Yes, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my King once died to be my Savior.
We are in Romans chapter 10, looking at the responsibility of man. We were looking at Romans chapter 8 for five Sundays, and then last Sunday we were looking at chapter 9. Remember, I shared with you last week that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical, and so they are inspired. They're not less important than the rest, but chapter 12 is directly tied to chapter 8, and we will get there in a couple of weeks or so there. But before we pray, just so that you'll be reminded, chapter 9, last week, the Jews rejected the gospel, but God always has a remnant. God always has a people, as he does today with the church. And we saw in chapter 9, God's election. Today we're looking at the responsibility of man, because that doctrine of election and that doctrine of free will are not at odds with each other. Remember last week I quoted Spurgeon when he was asked, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? He said, I never try to reconcile friends. And though we might not be able to totally understand all of that, God's election and the responsibility of man, we'll see some of that in chapter 10 there, which shows how Israel has been laid aside, and we are living in what we refer to now as the church age. Being dispensationalist, as we are at Sumter Bible Church, we know that the 70th week of Daniel is the tribulation period, and God is not finished with Israel. And he is going to continue and finish his work with Israel during the 7 years of tribulation, that 70th week that Daniel refers to there. And this chapter teaches the moral responsibility of man. And then when we get to chapter 11, the third chapter in this parenthetical phase of the scripture here, we'll see the rejection of Israel is not final. Even though they have rejected God and they have said no to him, John says he came into his own, and his own received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave the power to become sons of God. And in chapter 11, we'll see the final purpose of God. So this morning, as we look at the responsibility of man, we're going to see where God has revealed salvation to man. We didn't go looking for it. God came to us. And then we'll see those who receive salvation, and there are some who reject salvation, and that's why chapter 10 is focusing on the moral responsibility of man to either receive God's plan or to reject God's plan. So let's pray, and then we will look first of all at the revelation of salvation. Father, we thank you for salvation that you have given to us, and we know that there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved except that the name of Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, the Savior of the world. He alone is the link to Jehovah God of the Old Testament, and we thank you that he is our Savior. But Father, there may be someone here this morning who has never received Christ as Savior,
And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to that heart this morning and draw them to Christ, for we know that you died for the sins of the whole world. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if there's one here this morning unsaved, would you speak to their heart and draw them to yourself in Christ's name? Amen. First of all, let's look at the revelation of salvation that we'll see in the first seven verses, and we will cover all of chapter 10 here this morning. And we see that Paul was zealous. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God, is that they might be saved." He wanted his people to be saved. But we also see that they had a zeal of God in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. And there are a lot of people that have zeal or enthusiasm or emotionalism about religion, but that kind of excitement doesn't necessarily mean someone is saved here. You think about the religion of Islam. They have a zeal for their religion. And if someone is guilty of burning the Quran, they're going to see to it that person is punished because they have a zeal. They have an enthusiasm for their religion. That's why they will even be involved in suicidal bombings there, because they have a zeal for their religion. But they're not saved, are they? We understand that they don't know the Lord. Remember the disciples, when there were some that were disagreeing, the disciples said to Jesus, "You want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them because they don't, you know, believe like we do?" Jesus said to them, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to save." And so Christianity is a religion or a relationship of mercy and forgiveness there. And so Paul, before he got saved, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was very zealous for his religion, wasn't he? And he was going about persecuting the church, the Christians, and even putting them to death. He was full of zeal. And then when he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he realized that though he might have been zealous and he might have been sincere, he was sincerely wrong. And he asked the Lord to forgive him, and he became a believer there on the road to Damascus. So salvation is not by zeal, neither is it by works. Verse 3 says, "They being ignorant," without knowledge — it's not a condemning word, ignorant, it just means they didn't know — "they didn't know about God's righteousness, and they were going about to establish their own righteousness." And people do that today. They go about to establish their own righteousness. Whatsoever is right in their own eyes, through their own works, they want to establish righteousness there. And we know that the only righteousness that will get us to heaven is the righteousness of Christ. And he imputes that to us when we trust Christ as Savior there. And so there are a lot of people who might be very moral in their behavior. There might be very humanitarian. There might be philanthropists. They might give a lot of money to the needs of others, like we're doing with the food drive and helping the needy. But we understand by doing those kinds of things, we don't help God save us. We don't do that to gain some kind of favor with God. And God is the one who does the saving. Salvation is of the Lord. And so not only is salvation not of zeal or of works, but it's not by the law of Moses either. In verses 4 through 7, it says, "Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." And so the righteousness which comes by the law is not gained by anyone, because in order to have righteousness by law, you have to keep every bit of the law. And the Bible says that none of us have been able to do that. We've all sinned at least one sin. And that's putting it mildly, isn't it? We've sinned much more than that. But James says if we have committed one sin, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. And so salvation doesn't come by the law that God has given. It is by faith, verse 6 says there. It is of faith there. And we're saved by faith. And oftentimes Baptists, and though Our church doesn't have the name Baptist in it. Our theology is much like the Baptist in the idea of eternal security. And oftentimes we are criticized because people misunderstand and they say, well, Baptists believe you can get saved and then live any way you want to because you're going to be once saved, always saved. And I don't know any genuine born-again believers, Baptists or otherwise, who really believe that, because we know that we can't just live any way we want to after that. Repentance is a big part of salvation as well. But the way we live, whether you're Baptist or any other denomination, we can't help God to save us initially in our justification, and we can't help God sanctify us. We can't help God glorify us. There's nothing we can do to help God save us. And so as we are looking this morning at the revelation of salvation, God has revealed to us how we get saved. And man does have a responsibility. We saw in chapter 8 how God did foreknow, and whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and now we see man's responsibility as well. It is of faith there. It's not like, sometimes when we have a dead battery, maybe the alternator's bad or something like that, we get our jumper cables or booster or something, and we help to start that car, even though it has a dead battery. And that's the way some people think that we get saved, that man has some good within him and we just need some kind of spiritual jumper cables and we can jumpstart and flame that fire of good that's within everyone. But the Bible says we are totally depraved. There is nothing good in man. And so the only way we can have salvation is for God to bring it to us. And he did through Christ, and he reveals to us how to be saved. So there's the revelation of salvation. And now we come to the reception of salvation. God has a wonderful plan of salvation. And he didn't come up with this plan when Adam and Eve sinned and God wasn't, oh no, what am I going to do now? They've messed up. But God had this plan from the very beginning. He knew what he was going to do. And as I've said before, God doesn't have a plan B. He doesn't need a plan B because he knows the future. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent, and he has a plan, and the salvation that he has is not in our keeping of the commandments or the statutes, as they're often referred to in Psalm 119. Verse 8 says, it is the word of faith which we preach. And so then the responsibility of man, man does have a responsibility. He must put his faith in Christ and no other one, no other system, no other person can save but Christ himself. The Lord raised Jesus from the dead, and some people think maybe there is some kind of salvation in miracles, whether it's speaking in tongues or some other miraculous event. Here the miracle in verse 9 is a wonderful miracle. It's the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And whenever a person puts his faith in Christ, who is the risen Savior, he has died for my sins and he has risen again. And we put our faith in him. Man has that responsibility to trust Christ and trust the only provision of salvation that God has for us. And he's revealed it to man and what he needs to do. So the only way to receive salvation is to submit to God's plan, to God's Son. And verse 3, going back and reading that again, it says, for they, the Israelites, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And submission means prefix, we understand that, means under. So when a person submits himself to God, he places himself under the authority of God and what he said in God's word. And God in his word says there's no other way a person's going to be saved unless he submits himself to the Lord, unless he trusts God's salvation who is in Christ. Now we see that there are two parts of man that are involved in these two verses. The first one is the heart. It says, for with the heart man believes unto righteousness there. A lot of people have academic or mental knowledge of who Christ is. They understand that God sent his Son and Jesus came and he died on the cross and he rose again. But it's not just in the mind that a person must believe it. It says it's with the heart that man believes. And in the Bible, when it talks about the heart of man, it's talking not just about his thought process, though it includes his mental understanding, but it has to do with his will. The will of man is part of the heart as well. So the human responsibility that man has in order to be saved, he must believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead. And then also the next verse says, and with his mouth, confession is made under salvation. And so you say, well, what about somebody who is mute? He can't speak. How's he going to confess there? And so the idea is that once we receive Christ as our Savior and we have accepted him into our heart, as Romans 1 saw, we were way back there when we started this book many weeks ago on Sunday morning. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so when a person gets saved and his heart is changed, he's not going to be ashamed with his mouth to proclaim Christ. Or even if he can't speak, if someone comes into our auditorium with a mask on and a gun and says, all those who believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, stand up. You can have a confession of Christ there, even without speaking there. And so whenever we get saved, we are to have confession. Notice the word, it says, with the mouth confession is made. What do we confess? You know, only a couple of times in Scripture does the Bible talk about confessing sins. Usually when the word confess is used, and the word confess is a Greek word that means to say the same thing as, to agree with God. And so what do we agree with God about? And so when a person comes to get saved, he has to believe what God has said about Jesus. Remember Peter and what we often refer to as the Great Confession? When Jesus asked the question, who do men say that I am? And some said, well, you're Elijah, you're one of the prophets, you know. And Jesus says, but whom do you say that I am? And Peter, in his great confession, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So our confession that we make is that we're confessing that Jesus, that God revealed to us, is the only Savior. He is the Messiah. And so there are several things about Christ, and we won't spend time on these, but if we were doing a study of Christology, the study of Christ, we would spend some time on each of these eight things, and there are more than these, but just to give you an idea, we believe in the virgin birth of Christ, that God sent Jesus to earth through Mary without the aid of a human father. And because of that, he had a sinless nature because he did not have the seed of Adam within him. He was sinless. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful word. He never did a sinful act. Jesus was the sinless Son of God, that he is Lord, that Jesus is God. Even as we were looking in Exodus in our evening studies, when God Jehovah said to Moses, I am that I am. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. He was claiming to be God Jehovah of the Old Testament. And when we confess who Jesus is, we're confessing that he is Lord. He is deity. We believe in his substitutionary death, that he didn't die because he was going against the tradition of the elders and because he was outspoken. We understand that he died as a substitute. He died for you. He died in my place because he didn't have any sins. And he died for the sins of the world as a substitute so we wouldn't have to. We also believe our confession about Christ that he arose bodily from the grave, not just in his spirit, but Jesus came out of the tomb like he said he was going to do. And we also believe that he ascended into glory. And as the angel said, why stand you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, as you have seen him go, he's going to come again in like manner. And while he's there in heaven, he is our intercessor, and he indeed is coming back. There's going to be a visible return. As you have seen him go into heaven, he went into heaven visibly, he went into heaven bodily, he's coming back bodily, he's coming back physically. And so when we confess with our mouth, we have salvation. Now, when a person gets saved, he may not understand all of this doctrine and probably won't. But as it's revealed to him in Scripture, he's going to say, oh yes, this is what the Bible teaches. Because a person is not going to deny these eight things and some other ones too that we could list and be saved. A person who is born again, who has received Christ as Savior, is going to accept all of these doctrines regardless of what denomination a person might be. If they don't hold to these eight truths, they're not Christian as the Bible defines Christian. So let's move on for sake of time. We're looking at the reception of salvation, and we've seen God's plan, and God has promises, and we see we have assurance of salvation. It says, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And whenever a person says, how can you know that you're saved without a doubt? The reason we can know that we're saved without a doubt is because we have done what Jesus said we must do to be saved. And God is true to his word. And we don't have assurance because we think we're living a pretty good life and we have self-righteousness, but we have assurance of salvation because God said, if you do this, you'll be saved. That is to confess Christ as Lord. And we've done it. I did what he said. God's true to his word. I know I'm saved. Sometimes I may not feel like I'm saved. Sometimes Satan may try to throw doubts in my life. But God says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In verse 9, it doesn't say you might be or you can hope to be. That's the assurance we have because of who God is and because of what he says. In verse 12, we see that this salvation is available to all. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so anyone can be saved if we call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So anyone can be saved. So one, people look at chapter 9 and they say, the election, the sovereignty of God, only God, those that God has chosen. Well, here it says, whosoever. And so God in his foreknowledge has predetermined, or predestined as the word is used in chapter 8. But salvation is offered to all. Anyone can be saved that calls upon the name of the Lord. And then we also have amnesty, which is freedom. And that's what the Lord does. When he saves us, he delivers us. And that's what the word salvation means. God delivers us. We were captured by sin. We were slaves to sin. We were bound to the consequences of sin. But because of the substitutionary death of Christ, he died in our place. He rose again. He has died to set us free. And when we put our faith from the heart in Christ, he delivers us for all eternity. And whenever he does that, he has provided. And here's what he provides for us. He provides preachers in verse 14. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And when it uses the word preacher, it doesn't mean a pastor, someone who's been called to be a pastor or an evangelist. It just means someone to speak God's word. I've shared my testimony with you before. I was saved when I was 9 years old. And one of my friends from school, went to school all my life with Fletcher Smith in Bishopville. And it was one night when Fletcher Smith at a youth camp came and asked me if I wanted to be saved. And I went forward at the altar, and Fletcher and one of the pastors there came and prayed with me. And Fletcher was a preacher. He was 9 years old, but he was a preacher of the gospel because he was sharing Christ with me there. And so God has called all of us to be preachers in that sense of the word, to proclaim the gospel. But we all don't go to be missionaries or even pastors, but we all can send others. In verse 15, it says, "And how shall they preach except they be sent?" And aren't you glad that we have opportunity at Sumter Bible Church through our faith promise giving, the missionaries that are out on the board, the 20 or so that are there, and when we get those newsletters and I forward those to you and you see what God is doing in all parts of the world and how people are getting saved because we've sent them. And God hasn't called all of us to go to Poland or wherever we have all these missionaries, but we can send others that God calls, and I'm thankful for your giving. And we as a church have a responsibility to send those that God calls. Paul said in verse 1, "My heart's desire for Israel is they might be saved." And missionaries have a desire to go to certain areas. And God hasn't called all of us to go to those areas. But boy, we can send them. And I'm thankful that we do, and thankful for what God is doing through the missionaries that we support. Let's move on to the last part, to the rejection of salvation. When a person doesn't believe, they are disobeying God's command. Verse 16 says, "They have not all obeyed." In John chapter 6, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is in John 6, 28, 29. Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." And that's man's moral responsibility, to believe on him, the one that God has sent, to be the Savior of the world. But unbelief is not only disobeying God's command, it is also disregarding God's word. It says, "And hearing comes by the word of God." You think about the Jews and all the things, what they heard and what they knew here. Israel knew a lot. Paul is making the case, it wasn't to the Gentiles that God gave the scriptures. It wasn't the Gentiles that had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was to Israel God had provided all of these things. And faith comes by hearing, but it says in verse 19 that Israel knew. But knowing that Jesus is the only way of salvation and knowing that God has sent him to be the Savior of the world, it's not enough. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness. And so these Jews, because they've heard more and they understood more, they had a greater accountability to God. And God speaks of greater condemnation. So those maybe in the Bible Belt who have heard the gospel over and over and over again, and they still reject, there's a greater condemnation coming, because to whom much is given, much is required. And that doesn't apply to just material things the Lord gives to us. And the last thing we see this morning is unbelief is denouncing God's compassion. Look at the last two verses of the chapter. Isaiah is very bold and saith, "I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people," a people that were out of the way, of people that were stubborn. God says, "I have stretched my arms out over and over, and my arms remain stretched out to Israel and to the Gentiles as well." God is the seeker. We don't come seeking after God. God came seeking after us. Jesus said, "I have come to seek and to save those that are lost." And only those that are saved are the ones who have believed in their heart that God is raising from the dead. And it's a terrible thing to reject the compassion of God. So salvation is not just a mental choice. Think of the atheist who choose not to believe in God. And the Bible says they're fools. And whenever they don't believe in God, they're rejecting God's mercy. Here, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stones them that are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And notice that sad phrase, and ye would not. A person who doesn't believe in Christ has denounced the compassion that God has offered. When Christ went to the cross and he died a substitutionary death there for us, for people to reject that is a foolish thing, because they must pay for their own sins rather than accepting the payment that God has. So we looked at the revelation of salvation, and God has revealed it, and so man's moral responsibility is either to receive or to reject. And those who receive salvation through Christ, God gives eternal life. And those who reject his salvation are condemned to a Christless hell for all eternity. And that's why each of us needs to be a preacher of the gospel, because today people are dying without Christ. Oh, they may be zealous. They may be involved in a lot of good deeds all around the world. But without Christ, they're lost and hell-bound. And they can be saved, and we need to take them the gospel and send others to take the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of salvation. Help us not to be ashamed of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you indeed are the Savior. Father, I pray once again that if there's anyone here that's not saved, that they would come to trust you today. In Christ's name, amen.